All right. Tonight we're going to be going over the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 9 through 24. So why don't you open there? And as you're opening there, just by way of introduction, I want you all to think of Christ. Specifically in Matthew 4, specifically in Luke 4, when he's being tempted by the devil to disobey, to seek his own will. The Word of God himself may have been the only person who could have justly and who could have, of their own thoughts, of their own power, refuted the lies of Satan. The Word of God himself may have been the only ones who, through his own reasoning and what he's heard growing up at synagogue, refuted Satan with his own words. But the Word of God himself didn't rely on his own power. The Word of God himself did not rely on his own words. Rather, he repeatedly banked his life and ministry on the clarity and authority of God's word. Matthew 4:4 says, he answered, "It is written," referring to something that is from the Old Testament scriptures. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." In verse 7, again the refrain, Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Verse 10 again. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" As we'll see tonight, Paul has the same confidence in the Old Testament. As he's going to present the gospel, this isn't a new message. This is a message that the Old Testament is clear about, and we'll see different testimonies of the law that display this. So Paul has the same reverence. He knows the Old Testament is able to make things clear and has the authority to declare the truths of the gospel, which we so eagerly look to and see today. So as we read Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 24, we're going to see three testimonies of the law that you must believe to be saved. Three testimonies of the law that you must believe to be saved. The first, start in verse 9 and go into verse 18, is that you are wicked. You are wicked. Read verse 9 with me. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." See, there were many Jews in Rome and outside of Rome who thought that because God revealed himself to them, that they had God's revealed law, not just general revelation, and that they were God's chosen people, they thought they didn't have to worry about God's coming judgment. They thought those Gentiles over there, those are the wicked ones. We have God's law. We're his people. We're good. Now the Jews were correct in assessing that the Gentiles were evil. And chapter 1 of Romans lays this out. If you look at chapter 1 of Romans with me, starting in verse 19, it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has showed it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So the Gentiles aren't clueless when it comes to God just because they didn't have his law. They have natural revelation. Creation proclaims to who God is. And what the Gentiles do with that revelation, according to Romans 1, is they get what can be known about God in his creation. They get the truth of that. They put it in a box and they sit on the lid. It says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to know God, even though God is somewhat knowable to them. They want to worship themselves. They want to worship other gods. They want to worship anything but the God who's revealed himself in creation. And so the Jews were right in assessing that the Gentiles are evil. The rest of Romans 1 outlines that. God gives them over to their self-worship. God lets them worship the things they want to. And so the Gentiles practice homosexuality. They're given to disobedience to parents. They're foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. The Jews were right in their assessment that the Gentiles are evil. Where they were wrong in their assessment is thinking, well, but we have God's law. We're his chosen people, so we're good. In chapter 2, Paul refutes this thinking. He says that the Jews practice many of the same things that the Gentiles do. It may look a little cleaner. It may look a little more religious. But in verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, "Do you, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God?" And the answer there is obviously no. And throughout the rest of chapter 2, he points out the hypocrisy of the Jews. The Jews will not be justified just simply because they know God, because they were his ethnic chosen people. And so this is where Paul picks up on in verse 9. Read verse 9 again with me. He says, "What then? Are Jews any better off? Are Jews preeminent over Gentiles since we have his law?" And the answer has to be no, not at all. "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." Jews are not superior. Paul has already made charges of legal misconduct against those who put the truth of God revealed in creation in a box and sat on its lid and said, "You will not be my God." And he's also made legal charges against those who did have the revealed will of God put it in a box and sits on its lid. All parties are in sin and deserve the judgment of God. This is an important point, even before we get into the heart of the passage, just to stop and think about. Most of you have gone to church most of your lives. You may be tempted to think in this way. Well, I go to church. I read the Bible. My parents told me about God. I pray. I do the things I'm supposed to do. I'm not as bad off as my non-church-going classmates. Think of the most worldly and godless person you know. Think of what they do that makes them worldly, that makes them godless. Maybe they cheat on tests. Maybe they swear. Maybe they literally worship idols. Do you think yourself better than them? Do you think for some reason they deserve judgment? But if they were as good as you are, if they knew the things you knew, and if they did the things you did, that they'd be worthy of the esteem that we so quickly give to ourselves? If this is how you think, you need the same reminder that the Jews needed. The things that you do in this life do not make you less worthy of God's judgment. The things that you merely know in God's word, the things that he's revealed in his word, does not make you less worthy of God's judgment. In fact, the things you know about yourself, the things you know because of God's word, should make you cry out with Apostle Paul, "I am the chief of sinners." It ought to make you humble, merciful, compassionate to those outside of Christ, not looking down on them, thinking yourself preeminent, not being judgmental of them, not being a fault finder, but compassionate towards the lost. All are under sin. If you look at God's law and you think, "Wow, I'm a pretty good person," you've utterly missed the purpose of God's law. So what Paul does next in verses 10 through 18, we'll see that he starts quoting God's law so that they can see that the law testifies of not just the Gentiles' wickedness, but the wickedness of all. Read through verses 10 through 12 with me. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." the depravity seen in these verses, no one is righteous, no one does good, no one understands, no one seeks God, is a result of man's fallen condition. The only reason that any fallen man may not be totally and utterly as bad as he could be is because God is gracious. If you look down at verse 15, we see their feet are swift to shed blood. That means these people are murderers. Now, not every single person is a murderer, and that's only by God's grace. The only reason we're not as given to sin as we could be is because God is gracious. But that doesn't make us any less utterly and completely sinful, not doing any good. These verses don't depict a flattering view of man, but it does depict an honest view of man, and it's a grim view of man. Man, the pinnacle of God's creation, created on the sixth day to bear his image. You think God is good, God is loving, he's gracious, merciful, forgiving. He's humble, according to Philippians 2. This is what man was supposed to be. The purpose of man was to reflect and bear this image of God. And man has utterly failed at this. We were created to perceive him rightly. We were created to seek him, to know him, to enjoy him. And all man does is, in their own mind, create heretical ideas of what God's like and then worship that God. So you see, God created us in his image, and fallen man returns the favor. They want to create God in their own image. Not God-seeking, but self-seeking. When verse 12 says that they've turned aside, what is in view is that man has utterly abandoned and turned away from what they were created to do. Created for God, created to worship God, created to know God. Man has turned aside from those things. I want you guys to think of a rain poncho. What is the purpose of a rain poncho? Elijah doesn't know. To keep you dry. What would you have to do to ruin, to make worthless a rain poncho? Put holes all over it. What is the purpose of an airplane? Fly, get you from point A to point B pretty quickly. What would you have to do to ruin the purpose of an airplane? Take off the wings, take out the motor. You do a lot of things. Now, I want you to think of mankind. What is the purpose of mankind? And we've covered that already, to glorify him, to live for him, to seek him, to bear his image rightly. What do you have to do to ruin mankind? Well, instead of knowing him and seeking him, why don't you turn from him, hide from him? Instead of being like God, let man make up their own gods and worship those gods. Instead of enjoying the creator who's forever blessed, amen, enjoy creation, idolize creation, live for this world and not for him. What do you have to do to ruin mankind? Make him a worshiper of himself and not God. And congratulations, you've ruined mankind. You've made them utterly worthless. And this is God's assessment of man in verse 12. It says, all have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. There's no redeeming qualities of unredeemed man. When we're talking about rain ponchos and airplanes, to ruin it, something outside, some external force had to act on them. This isn't what's happening in verse 12. Verse 12 says that all have turned aside. This is an active action by people. This isn't something being done to unregenerate man. This is something unregenerate man does. They actively choose to turn from God and worship what they want to worship. And in so doing, God's assessment is worthless. Like a rain poncho slashed up so water hits the wearer, so is man worthless in their original purpose. Then he goes on to say that no one does good, not even one. Now, what he's not saying in this verse is that no one ever does anything that the law of God says is good. There are people who pay their taxes. God's law says it's good to pay your taxes, and people do that. There are many unredeemed sinners who don't kill people, pay taxes, don't cheat on tests, and who do things that God's law says is good. So how do people who do things that God's law says is good still not do good? Verse 12 says that no one does good. It seems like a paradox at first, but the answer is simple. Do you remember the purpose of mankind? We're created to know him. We're created to exalt him, to bear his likeness, to glorify him. In short, man was created for him. Now, if you go to someone in your class who maybe doesn't cheat on homework, doesn't cheat on tests, and you ask them, why don't you cheat on your tests? You get all kinds of answers to that. Maybe they'll say, because I don't want to get in trouble. Maybe they'll say, I'd feel bad if I did that. Or I don't want to be the kind of person to cheat on my test. You'll hear me and my. You would never guess that they were created with a purpose for someone else. You think that they're created for themselves. And that's how they act. So even in their morally good actions, they're stiff-arming the God who created them and saying that I'm going to live for myself instead. And so even in my good works, even when I do things that God's law says is good, I ruin them because I'm still living for me. I'm still worthless. Even in doing good, there are none who do good. And I really want to drive home this point, so bear with me through one more illustration. I want you to think of a son, a child, and mom tells him, son, I want you to go clean your room. And the son responds by spitting in his mom's face, kicking her in the shins, saying, I hate you, running to his room, slamming the door and locking it. And then he sees his bed and thinks to himself, you know what? I want to get on my phone and play some games. And as he's walking to his bed, he picks his pillow up off the ground and puts it on his bed because he wants his pillow when he lays down. And he picks up his blanket off the ground and he puts it on the bed and picks up his phone, lays down, puts his head on his pillow, pulls up the covers, and plays his game. You'd have to be deluded. I mean, who here would say, that's a good kid? His mom said clean his room. And look at that. He picked up his pillow. Oh, boy. Hopefully that doesn't fully define your brother. But you'd have to be wicked and deceived to think that that's a good kid. But one could argue, well, he did what his mom told him, kind of, right? I mean, give him some credit. And the answer is no. I mean, you'd have to be wicked to think that way. But people think this way, right? Right? The creator says to the creation, do this or don't do this. The creator says to the created being, don't cheat on your test. Don't cheat on your homework. I mean, put whatever law you want to put in that place. And the created being spits in the creator's face, throws him off the throne, says, I will not worship you. I will not serve you. Sits on the throne, then gets up, goes to his room, closes the door, and thinks to himself, you know what? I'm not going to cheat on my homework because what if I get in trouble? I'm not going to cheat on my homework because I don't want to be that kind of guy. I don't want to cheat on my homework for me. Who here would say, wow, what a godly person, what a godly kid? But the thing is, many in the world think that way. If you have a kid who doesn't cheat on the homework, who's a morally decent kid, follows a lot of the things the Word of God says, even though their motives are all self-driven, have nothing to do with God, many in the world would say, yeah, that's a good kid. Wicked, deluded in their thinking, depraved in their thinking. And this is exactly what Jeremiah 17:9 says is wrong with man. It says that the man's heart is wicked and deceitful above all else. Who could trust it? You can do morally good things and still do no good. In God's estimation, you've turned aside and you've become worthless. This is his depiction of man. And he doesn't stop there. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. It says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. In verse 13, he says that their throat is an open grave. And what he has in mind there is in Numbers 19:16, God's law says, anyone whom in the field and touches one that has been slain by a sword, or who died of natural causes, or touches a human bone or a grave, shall be unclean, defiled for 7 days. If this is what a closed off grave does, if you walk over someone who's buried in the ground and you're defiled, unclean for 7 days, how much more so an open grave where death, decay, that the smell of rotting human corpse is flooding the air. And what Paul's saying in this verse and that he's quoting is this is who man is. Their throats, when they speak, those in earshot, are defiled. How many times have you been discontent with something a parent said, with an assignment a teacher gave? Maybe you're unhappy with a rule of the household or a rule that a boss gives. And so what do? That you go to a friend, you go to a sibling, and you say, man, you wouldn't guess what mom said. This is what mom said. And what does the friend do in that moment? Do they say, oh, not my Christian ears. I don't want to listen to that because I might be defiled. That's not how people respond. People typically respond, yeah, you think your parents are bad? Yeah, I had that teacher last semester. This is what he made me do. Can you believe it? And in your rebellion to God, in your complaint, in your grumbling, in your fault finding, in your murmuring, you are inviting others to rebel against the Creator with you. Their mouths, their throats are open graves, defiling what's around them. The same idea is seen later in the verse that says the venom of asps is under their lips. That the idea is poisoning others. Asp is a snake that's very poisonous. And the thought is by your words, the things coming from your mouth, you poison others. Tongues are used to deceive. Mouths are full with curses and bitterness. This is an unregenerate man who talks. I mean, this is common to man. This isn't like some special category of sinner. This is just who man is. Paul's point is simple. No one is good. In verses 15 through 17, he goes beyond the sins of the mouth, quoting Isaiah 59. And he looks at the wickedness of all of man's ways. Look at verse 15 through 17 with me. It says, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace, they have not known. So you got two words here, path and way. One is good, one is bad. You think of Psalm 1, you have the way of the wicked, you have the way of the righteous. The way that humans are supposed to live are through the path of peace. Having peace with each other, having peace with God, and the path of peace man has not known. They've seen and say, I don't want to go down that path. Rather, the path that they do choose is that of ruin and misery. The idea is if you look at the path of an unregenerate sinner and you were to stand where he stands in his path and you look back at a life long lived, what would you see in the wake of his path? And this is what you would see. You would see ruin. You'd see destruction. You'd see a man who draws people in to complain. Maybe you'd see a man who draws people in to try to convince others, well, you could be a good person without God. I'm a good person without God. Boom. That person's condemned because he bought into what he's saying. And it's not just sins of the mouth. People's feet are quick to shed blood. This is, again, murder is in view. They promote anger. They're slow to obey. They withhold what they ought not withhold from people who deserve it. Employers withhold wages. You look at the path of the average unredeemed man, and you look back at a life long lived, you don't see a life that's just been good for all they've come in contact with. You don't see a bunch of pay it forwards and a bunch of blessings and a bunch of someone pointing them to God. and them pointing others to God. What you see rather is in their wake, they hurt people. They encourage sin. They only encourage more rebellion to others. Again, this is a grim view of man. And it's a true view of man. The ultimate problem is seen in verse 18. Read verse 18 with me. It says that there is no fear of God before their eyes. All of the issues seen from verses 10 to 17 is summarized in this. There's no fear of God in their eyes. Naturally, man doesn't stand in reverence of God. Though they sin against God time and time and time again, if you go up to your average unregenerate person, they don't fear coming judgment. They'll scoff when they hear the gospel presented. Say, oh, you're living for pie in the sky, huh? Well, I think I could be good without God. And if I die and stand before God, I think he'll know my heart. I think he'll know I'm a good person. I hear this on a weekly basis. This is how unredeemed people think of God. There's no fear of God in their eyes. A sinner ought to fear God in the same way a lifetime criminal should fear a judge. Judgment is coming, and there should be a fear of God. And there's no reverence for God either. They live in constant rebellion because they have no respect. They have no reverence for the person of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and they have no wisdom. So they live life marked by folly and sin. And God's assessment of them is that they're worthless. They don't fear him. They are wicked. If you're here tonight and you don't follow God, if you don't fear him, if these verses full sail describe who you are, just know that there's no redeeming qualities in you. Your assessment before God is you're useless to me. You have completely left and turned aside from your created purpose. If you're outside Christ, don't deceive yourself. Don't look to people who are worse than you and say, yeah, they're the bad ones over there, but me, I'm a pretty good person. Turn to Christ. Run to the shield of Christ. He's the only thing that protects man from his wickedness. And if you do follow God and you've been born again, you should read this and you should know, man, that describes me a lot more than it should. Don't fall into the trap that the Jews did, that we saw in verse 9, to think, yeah, the problem is with the people out there. But me, I read my Bible. I go to church. I do the good things. Therefore, I'm a good person. Know that any good that you do doesn't come from you. It comes from the one who saved you. A branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. Praise the Lord for any good that comes out of you, because that's not natural to man. And so we see in the first few verses that you are wicked. We'll see the second testimony of the law that you must believe in to be saved is that the law testifies that we cannot self-atone. You are wicked, and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't pay off your own wickedness. Read verses 19 and 20 with me. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So we see in the section that your sin can't be worked off. By works of the law, nobody will be justified, will be declared righteous in God's sight. It's not as if you broke the law this many times. So if you do this good thing and you work really hard at school and you listen to your parents and you share with your siblings and you go to church and eventually the good works start to outweigh the bad, and then there, you've earned it. There's a lot of things wrong with that thinking, but one of the things that are wrong with that thinking is that your good works will never outweigh your bad. The best of men sin every day. The second thing that's wrong with that thinking is, in an imaginary world where even if your good deeds could outweigh your bad, God is a judge. And like standing before an earthly judge, the criminal isn't acquitted because he gave to charity. You know, if you take someone who's broken the law so many times it's hard to count, and you put him before an earthly judge, the judge is going to say, yeah, you know, you broke almost every law in the book, but I'm sure you helped a couple grandmas cross the street along the way. You can go. The judge doesn't exist to reward all the good that you've done. The good that you do, keeping the law, is what's expected. The judge exists to punish offenses. The works of the law don't remove your sin. Rather, the purpose of the law is to make it evident that you've repeatedly sinned against the holy God who sits enthroned in the heavens. And this is the opposite of what all human-made religion teaches. Any human-made religion that agrees with point one, yeah, sure, we're wicked, has a different point too. They don't say, well, yeah, and you can't really atone for self. What human-made religion teaches is that you can work off sin. You think of Buddhism. If you work hard enough, though you are bad, and you learn to detach from all of your worldly desires, you, through all of your hard work, can achieve nirvana. Hinduism, you know, if you're really good, then maybe you'll be born into someone who's really good, and then you'll keep doing really good and be reincarnated into something good. And if you keep doing good, and eventually somewhere along the life, somewhere among your many lives, you can be one with Brahman. If you think of Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, do you want heaven? Even Islam. What you have to do is you better keep these laws pretty good. You want to be with God in heaven. You want good in the life that comes after. Yeah, you're a bad person, but you could self-atone. If you go to church, if you go to mass, if you go to mosque, if you do the things that your book says to do, you could earn it. And if you're really good, you don't even have to spend any time in purgatory. And this is the thinking of human-made religion, is that you can justify yourself. That is the biggest lie. If you believe that, you are outside the realm of salvation. Romans 10, 1 through 3 makes this clear. If you reject the righteousness of God and try to establish your own human righteousness, you will not see him. You are outside the realm of salvation. You can't atone for yourself. If you went to the leader of any country, be the president of the United States, the king of England, I think England has a king now, and you were to go to him, slap him in the face, throw him out of the office. A lot of violent illustrations today. they're not always that way. If you were to treat the leader of any country this way, and then on your way out of his office, kick him in the stomach, and then run off, and the cops were to track you down, and you stood before a judge, if you stood before a judge, what do you think, a big punishment or small punishment?
Big
punishment. The point of the law is to get you to see that you've done this your whole life. Not to an earthly king, not to an earthly lord. You've done this to the King of Kings. You've done this to the Lord of Lords. The purpose of the law, that you would shut your mouth, according to verse 19. That every mouth would be stopped, that there would be no arguing for your goodness. The purpose of the law isn't to justify you, it's to condemn you. That the whole world may be accountable to the God that they've sinned against. You'd know that you're wicked, and you'd know that you deserve every bit of judgment coming, that you can't self-atone. And before we go on to point three, I want to bring something to your attention. If the book of Romans stopped here, the Gentile is guilty, the Jew is guilty, all are wicked, and all deserve a coming judgment, and that's it. No good news. God would still be just. God doesn't owe you, God doesn't owe anyone a salvation plan. God doesn't owe you a gospel. In fact, there's a classification of creation that doesn't get a gospel. Fallen angels who sin against God a single time, they have a judgment coming for them. And the cross work of Christ will save none of them. Because the cross work of Christ, according to Hebrews 2, is only fit for humans. And so there is no salvation plan for fallen angels. There is no good news for them. They're wicked. They can't self-atone. And judgment's coming. That's it. I've heard people say, while out sharing the gospel, well, how about those who never heard the gospel? How can God be good if God's never, if they haven't heard the gospel? And embedded in that kind of thinking is that God owes you a gospel. And not only does God owe people a gospel, but he owes everybody the opportunity to hear the gospel. It's an entitled view of man that seeks to instead of be judged by God, judge God and say, God, you've done wrong in this. God hasn't done wrong. It's only by his grace that there is a gospel, that there is a salvation plan for man. It's only by God's grace that some get to hear it, and it's only by God's grace that some believe it. We ought to praise God for these things. He doesn't owe us, but there is a gospel for mankind. Because he's gracious, because he's loving, because he's merciful to us. Now let's look at the third testimony of the law. Third testimony of the law, and that's God offers his righteousness. You're wicked, you can't self-atone, and the third thing that the law testifies to is that God offers his righteousness. You can't win it with your own righteousness. You needed righteousness that didn't come from you. Look at verses 21 through 24 with me. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We saw in the last section that God doesn't owe us his righteousness. We can't work to earn his righteousness, but this is the good news, that sinners who are contrite and broken in heart can be saved, not of their own doing. They could have righteousness, even though the Old Testament so clearly establishes that they are wicked. That wickedness and guilt can be removed from them. And instead of that, righteousness of God can be placed on them. Verse 21 and 22 says that the law and prophets bear witness to it. In other words, the idea of God's righteousness being available to man isn't a new to the New Testament. This is something that's always been true. Faith in God has always saved. Faith that God will judge all the deeds of man, forgive the transgressions of the contrite, faithful sinner, has always been the case. Habakkuk even says the righteous will live by faith. If you live by faith, then you are righteous, according to Habakkuk. That's not new news. Abraham had faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Job knew God as just and also knew God as one who would redeem him from sins. He knew that his Redeemer lived. David had faith, and he counted himself blessed because he knew that the judge of all the earth had forgiven his transgressions. So this idea that faith in God, believing God rightly, lets the sinner obtain the righteousness of God is testified to by the law and the prophets. Way one, by example. These Old Testament examples we see, David, Job, Abraham, and countless more, simply had faith in God. And the law bears witness to their justification. Not only do we see this in example, but we also see this in prophecy. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah 12:10, all testify that there would be one who came to pay for the transgressions of the wicked, to be pierced for our sins. The Old Testament doesn't just give examples of faith, but prophesies and tells us how faith would bring righteousness. What happens to your guilt? You are wicked. God will not let the wicked go free, according to Exodus 34. So when I get the righteousness of God, is God just like overlooking my sin? Does he not see it anymore? Does he sweep it under the rug? Does the judge of all the earth let the wicked go free? May it never be. The law testifies that rather than God seeing the guilt of the guilty, but saying, you know what, they have some faith too, I'm not going to look there. Rather, he sees their guilt, he removes their guilt from them, and then puts it on a willing sacrifice. It's written that God's Messiah, in Isaiah 53, would bear our iniquities. And so the punishment of Jesus on the cross wasn't merely a human death. It wasn't any old crucifixion. Paul Washer puts it this way. He says that there have been for centuries countless Christians who have died on crosses. Some were crucified upside down. Some were doused with kerosene and lit on fire as they were crucified. Yet many of them went to their crosses singing hymns, praising God and counting it a joy to suffer for Christ. If that's the case, think about Jesus in Gethsemane. Why did he cry out in agony? Were these saints who were in the future and going to bear their crosses more brave than he? Why was he sweating blood? The blood vessels in his head popped. Blood came from his brow because he was in such agony in thinking about what would happen. Why was he in such agony? It's not because he feared crucifixion when his followers didn't. Rather, it's because God the Father, whom Jesus had only ever known unity with, he's only ever known oneness with, would turn his back on the Son and crush him for your sin, for your wickedness, that you could not atone for, pouring out on him the wrath that each believer deserved for sin, past, present, and future. God doesn't overlook your sin because of faith, believer. God doesn't let any of the wicked go. Rather, he removes wickedness from the sinner and puts on them righteousness. So positionally before God, everyone in Christ isn't wicked anymore. We're not guilty. And it's not because we self-atone. It's because God gave us his righteousness through his Son and took our sin away so that we, before the judge, have no guilt. As if we'd done nothing wrong ever. As if verses 9 through 18 never characterized us one bit. This is the good news of God, that though you are a transgressor against him, you can be forgiven by his righteousness. And he doesn't just remove your sins through Christ, but he justifies you through Christ. He declares you righteous. He makes you pure and acceptable before him, adopted into his family, held close to him, until the day that you die. And when you die, you'll be with him, glorified forever, never to sin again. You don't just get heaven. You get God, the one who you were created for. And you're never going to go against him again. Verses 9 through 18 will never characterize you, not just positionally, but practically, in the day-to-day how you live. This is the promises for those who are in Christ. So we see that the law testifies that you are wicked. The law testifies that you cannot self-atone. And lastly, through example and through prophecy, the law testifies that God's righteousness is available to those who believe in Christ. Have you believed this gospel? If you find yourself before the judge of the world, this is the only thing that's going to protect you and all of you will find yourself before the judge of the world. This is the only message that will protect you, the righteousness of God offered through Christ. If you haven't believed this gospel, if you've rejected what, according to verse 24, is a gift of God, you will face every ounce of wrath that you deserve for your sin. Christ did not pay for a single ounce of it. If you believe in Christ, if you accept this free gift of the gospel, then Christ paid for you. You have no fear of future judgment. What can death do to you but bring you home to be with your Lord? So flee to Christ. Flee to the shelter that is Him. Stop depending on your own thinking, but trust the Lord if you're outside of Him. And if you're in Christ already, don't grow dull of this message. This message isn't something that you needed for salvation once upon a time, and that's sort of it, and now you just sort of coast until you get to heaven. The message of the gospel is fit for our salvation, and it's fit for our sanctification, that we learn to put off sin and put on righteousness until the day that He calls us home, and have confidence in future glory. Praise God daily. Think of the gospel daily, believer. And let it be a motivation for you to live life more and more for Him. In Christ, we really do have everything that we need for life and godliness. In Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Pray with me. Lord, you are good to people who don't deserve it. You offer freely your righteousness through your Son to people who never treated you rightly. It's not a good deal for you. You get all of our sin and we get your righteousness. Yet, Lord, you're a God that loves. You're a God that gives and gives and gives. And even after you give us everything we need to stand before you justified, you still give good gifts that we could enjoy on this side of earth. Help us not be people who enjoy those gifts apart from you. Lord, for those who are here tonight who don't know you, I pray that they would think of these things. Judgment is coming. The New Testament outlines it clearly as hell, a place where the suffering will not end. The grinding of teeth in the pain and agony of hell. Everything that Jesus took on the cross for the believers, they will suffer for eternity. Lord, this judgment is coming, and your gospel is the only thing that can protect us. Lord, for those who don't know you, use these words tonight to make them consider the end of the path that they're living. It only ends in destruction for them. Let them cry out to you. Their parents' faith won't save them. Doing good things won't save them. Only belief in you. Lord, for those of us who do know you, let us never grow weary of singing your praises. We'll be doing it for eternity anyway. Let us do it now. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all these things. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.